Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. As we come to this text, we find that Ezra and his company are facing a momentous occasion and a great opportunity. And such times are suitable for a solemn seeking of God, his direction and his blessing. You remember the context? The year is about 458 B.C. Artaxerxes the king, the Persian king, has granted permission and provision for a return to Jerusalem. Ezra has been put in charge, both as a priest, an ecclesiastical leader, and he's also been granted civil authority, if you'll remember, to lead this return, and also to function in both capacities in Judea when they arrive. About 1,500 Israelites have responded to the invitation to return to the promised land. And you remember the last text that we looked at? About 38 Levites responded to a special summons. Ezra, when he gathered his 1,500, found that there were no Levites. He thought that this wasn't fitting. So he went and he petitioned for some Levites in particular, and he got some, according to the good hand of God upon the church. We find now that they've gathered by the river of Ahava, and Ezra has taken stock of who is present, they are making their final preparations for departure. And the first of these final preparations is to seek God, to seek his blessing and his favor upon their journey. For it would certainly be a difficult one, as this text alludes. There are dangers and difficulties in the way. First, we will analyze this text. We'll look at these three verses briefly. And then we'll derive one doctrine and really spend the next couple of weeks talking about prayer and fasting. For indeed, it's become something of a lost spiritual discipline among Christian people. We have talked about it in relation to various things over the past year or so, but here we have it developed rather at large, even in three short verses. So we will talk about the lessons that are taught here about prayer and fasting. To the text, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Ezra reminds us of the setting. We are with Ezra and his company beside the river Ahava, which appears to have been both the name of the river and a region, tract of land. The exact location of this, if you remember, was unknown. They knew it, of course, at their time. We no longer have the knowledge of it. It appears to have been someplace between Babylon and Judea, and likely one of the channels of the Euphrates, whether it was natural or man-made, we don't know. But there were many man-made channels that were cut from the Euphrates. This was likely one of those. They're making preparations for their journey, as we said, and the first preparation that they make is fasting and prayer. We observe that this public fast is called by the public authority, namely Ezra himself, both a priest and a civil functionary, so a man most suited to call this. We'll talk about this in coming weeks. Notice the characterization of the fasting. It is a humbling or afflicting of the self. during such times as these, we are to put off our comforts. We put off our dainties, as it were. All of these little niceties and pleasures, which are good in and of themselves, but we put them to the side. And why do we do so? So that we might frame our hearts for a particular kind of prayer. Now here we find them seeking the Lord. They are seeking extraordinary benefits from the hand of God. It's one thing to seek God's blessing upon your work for a particular day. That's pretty much like every other day, and we ought to do that with ordinary prayer. But here they're seeking an extraordinary benefit. This is no longer about, say, running your shop in Babylon. This is about taking a very dangerous journey over hostile territories. And there are bandits in the way, and they're carrying a lot of money. You remember? That was no more safe then than it is now. But they've got gold, silver, and all kinds of wealth with them. It's a dangerous thing to do. So they are called to seek the Lord in prayer, and fasting attends it. I remember when I worked through Calvin's sermons on Joel, he talked about fasting as being the handmaid of prayer, something to put us in the proper frame for prayer, and we'll talk about that as well. As I mentioned, the great end of their fast here is explicitly mentioned. They're seeking an extraordinary benefit, namely a straight way. You might also interpret this a safe way. How do we know that he means safe by the word straight? Because he then mentions we're going and we have our little ones with us and our substance. We're not all fighting men. We're about 1,500 men, but probably that's just one third of the company or so. There's probably 5,000, maybe more. This includes women and children. They're not an army suited for battle. We've got our little ones. Lord, keep us safe. And we also have all of this money that was given to us by the king and his counselors and the nobles of Persia. We need you to keep us safe, an extraordinary benefit. As I was surveying Puritan commentators, a common theme came up, which is not explicitly mentioned here, but is certainly a right thing to emphasize. The Puritan commentators want to emphasize at this point repentance. And as I mentioned, that's not explicitly mentioned here, but certainly is entailed. You might say entailed logically, or in the context of a relationship. In seeking extraordinary benefits from God, it's certain that we want to be reconciled to the benefactor. So we're seeking benefits from him. We want to be in an unhindered relationship and fellowship with this great benefactor, even our God. So that would be entailed in the prayer and fasting. We're seeking the Lord, and that means not only are we putting off our food, but we're putting off and putting away our sins through repentance. Verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. There were circumstances that were exposing this group to danger. We hadn't had mention of this before explicitly, but here Ezra says as much. There are enemies in the way. And more than that, Ezra did not ask for a military escort. Why not ask for help? If you survey the commentaries, you will see that this is a difficult text that has puzzled a lot of interpreters. Why doesn't Ezra just ask for the escort and ask for help? It's not unlawful to have an armed escort. We'll find that Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2, when he makes his journey, goes with armed men. Okay, so Nehemiah does it. There's nothing wrong with it in principle. So why doesn't he ask for help? Ezra has made a certain kind of judgment about this particular situation. As we had suspected, based on Artaxerxes' own words in his letter in chapter 7, Artaxerxes seems to know a lot about God for a Persian king. Ezra relates here that he's been talking to Artaxerxes, he and his companions, about Jehovah, and they had been teaching him about the rudiments or the first principles of religion. And they had stressed these two things with him, that God's hand was upon those that seek him for their good, but that his anger and wrath was directed towards those that refuse to seek the Lord. They had been teaching him these two principles, or this dual principle, really two sides of the same coin. Ezra appears to be concerned about confusing the king. You can imagine how this would be a little bit confusing. Artaxerxes says, now you've been teaching me that Jehovah's hand is upon those that seek him for good, and yet you come to me for armed guard and support. Now at that point, Ezra could instruct him further. He could say, well, here we're honoring the God of Providence. And in honoring the God of Providence, we not only trust him for the ends, a safe journey, but we honor the God of Providence by using all of the normal means by which that's accomplished. This is no dishonor to God. So he could have taught him further. But he seems to think, in his own judgment, that this is likely to result in nothing but confusion on the part of the king and God's dishonor. Ezra's a man that's very zealous for the glory of God. So rather than confusing the king and hazarding the dishonor of God through the king's confusion, he simply casts himself and his little company into the hands of God and God's safekeeping. And to good purpose. Verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. The Lord heard their fasting prayers. And that's a very encouraging thing. In coming weeks, we'll talk about this as we survey the Bible. We find that fasting prayers are very effective with God. They are part of the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous that avail much. So God was pleased to hear. He had turned their hearts to this fasting prayer, and then he opened his ears to it. A most remarkable thing. And he granted them the safe journey. Here, Ezra anticipates what he will relate in full later, which is, we made it. We got there and we were safe. So we prayed, we fasted and prayed, and God heard our prayers. I've mentioned to you, we have three verses here in front of us, and I mentioned that we likely to spend several weeks on this. And the question comes up, why? Why is this so important? Why is it important to take some time to consider fasting and praying? I want to give you two general considerations and then two very particular considerations that that slowed me down here. I thought it's appropriate to pause, to plant our feet here for a while and to consider this. First of all, a general consideration, it is a biblical duty, but one that is very little understood and very little practiced, unless you go among the Muslims or the Roman Catholics. Now, for the practice of fasting, we ought not to have to go among unbelievers and idolaters, but rather God's people ought to listen to God's voice, what he's teaching about fasting and prayer, and then obey, perform the biblical duty. But as I mentioned, it's very little understood, and so we must understand what Scripture teaches about it. A second general consideration that has been waxing stronger in my mind in recent days. I don't know about you, but when we put away the Roman holy days, we were left with something of a vacuum as a family. For many of us growing up, the Roman holy days, as well as the civil holy days, presented something of a pattern of life. A pattern of life that was suddenly gone. When we look in the Scripture and we see Paul talking about sanctification, putting off sins is only one half of the sanctification equation. You then have to put on the proper things. And if you don't, you'll frequently feel like I felt, which is, okay, we've put off the Roman holy days, observed the Sabbath, but now what? one pattern of life has been put on? Is this all that there is to the Bible's pattern of life? Or is there something more? Is there something more to be put on? I do think that there is something else significant to be put on. A sensitivity to God's dealing with us in providence. As individuals, as families, as a church, and as a nation. To become more sensitive to these things and responsive to them. Go home and read Joel chapters 1 and 2. They are reproved for being dull. You've had this locust plague. The locusts have eaten everything. And yet you go on about your business like it's normal. Your God is judging you. And you ought to be responsive. Another way you might say this, the sending of a prophet ought not to have been necessary. The people were dull-witted. They didn't understand God's dealing with them. And to tell you, this will teach us something. Frequently when I've talked about providential judgment in our land, I've been met with this question. Are you really sure that these things are God's judgment upon us? He struck our government center. And the center of our military strength, the Pentagon. He struck the center of our financial strength, New York City. He destroyed New Orleans with wind and water. And we can't plead that we're righteous sufferers, as we had in Psalm 44. We've not departed from your covenant. These reasons must be some other thing. As a Christian church, we walk around like dazed and perplexed people. Are these really the judgments of God? We are dull concerning God's providence. Dull. And we ought to become sharper through a regular practice of these things. Has God given you some extraordinary benefit as a family? Then it calls for an extraordinary thanksgiving. Has He afflicted us as a church with an extraordinary affliction? Then it calls for fasting. And we must become sensitive. So we've got a fixed weekly pattern of work and Sabbath, work and Sabbath. But there is also another pattern that emerges, not a fixed pattern, but a sensitivity to what God is doing with us. So that's a general consideration. We put off the Roman holy days. Now what? What's life supposed to look like now? But how are we going to practice it? Now, two particular considerations. When we're thinking about fasting, consider the condition of the American church and the American state. The crying sins are evident in the land. A sermon series that I've begun, I have not forgotten. We've done two of the four crying sins. But just consider those two. Abel's blood, murder, was portrayed as a sin that cries out to the heavens for judgment. And now think about the numbers of abortions in the land and the killing of the elderly. Sins that are... It's one thing for murders to go unsolved, but the magistrate's trying. It's a completely different thing for the magistrate to lift up his countenance upon murder and say, yeah, that's fine. Kill them by the millions, that's fine. That's a sin that's portrayed in Scripture as crying out to heaven. Blood in the soil of America, crying out to heaven continually for judgment. And with such provoking sins in the land, shouldn't God's people humble themselves in fasting prayer? Consider that, as I mentioned, God is already judging. Just consider what's going on around us in the American church and in the American state, and you'll see that there are reasons to become sharper on the biblical doctrine of fasting. And a second particular consideration for us, a happy one. You see, there are really two reasons for fasting. We'll talk about these. I mean, one of them has to do with sins and judgment. The other one has to do with seeking extraordinary benefits. Look at what God has done with us in the growth of our congregation in the northern reaches. In Pennsylvania. We've been numbering in attendance in the 60s and 70s. As a session and as a minister, I'm beginning to press hard to settle a congregation there. Ask the presbytery to divide our congregation and settle that as an independent congregation just as soon as Christ provides officers. But we're in the time in the life of our congregation where we're seeking extraordinary benefits. And in so doing, like Ezra and his company, where are the officers going to come from? From Jesus Christ. We have to seek him for benefits. You talk to any presbyter in our denomination and they'll tell you that this is a difficult business, frequently an unstable business. There have been a lot of attempts at these kinds of things that don't work. So we're seeking extraordinary benefits. Frequently, this doesn't work. See that? So in the time of the life of our congregation, if these things are going to be successful, they're going to be successful because of the blessing of the King and head of the church. It's a suitable time for us to be fasting and praying for these benefits. So with these things in mind and with these encouragements, let us give ourselves to the study of fasting prayer. And my first doctrine I've already alluded to. This will be the only one we cover today because I want to fix it in the mind. God calls us to fast by means of his providence. As I mentioned, the only groups around us that we're likely to notice that are actually practicing fasting are bad examples for us. Evangelicals know next to nothing about fasting, and when it comes up, it's treated almost like a spiritual novelty. This has been my experience. Fasting comes up. Well, isn't that neat? That sounds like a really spiritual sort of thing to do. Let's do that. It ought not to be so. No. Fasting comes up when needs are great, you see. It's not just a spiritual novelty. It ought to be part of the pulse of our lives as people, individuals, as families, as a congregation. But you look at the Muslims and the Roman Catholics, and what will you find? It's not that the times of fasting are determined by providence. They have fixed the times of fasting. One example comes immediately to mind, which would be Lent. Lent was is a 40-day fast between Ash Wednesday and Easter. It's supposed to be commemorating the 40 days of fasting of Christ in the wilderness. Now, nobody pretends to be able to fast all this time the way that Christ did. They will fast certain portions of the day or certain things, that sort of thing. But observe already that in fixing it, it starts to become part of their system of holy days. We have something called an Ash Wednesday. Then we have our Lenten season. It's very much like the ancient Hebrews, where you would have, you know, kind of a high holy day in Passover, and then the first and the seventh days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then the other days were holy days, but sort of lower, less strict in their requirements. Lent becomes sort of like that. You've got these high holy days, and then these less strict ones where you're fasting. I mentioned this earlier about mediators, but I mention it again about holy days. Fallen man, as religious, loves these things. Fallen man as religious loves the idea of a fast because it looks so spiritual. Such a neat thing to do. But what we find over against all of this is that the Bible never commends to us a fixed fast. I'll qualify that a little bit later, but it never like a fixed annual fast, but that the fasts are determined by God's dealings with us in providence. You start to see how important it is to be able to read providence. If fasting is a duty, then it presupposes that God expects us to be able to tell when it's time. So we ought to get over some of our fear about reading providence. And you start to see it the way I believe that the Bible teaches it, that it shows something of a dullness when we're sitting around wondering whether or not God's been judging our land. Spiritual dullness. Insensitivity. At this point, let's turn to the confession of faith. In your bulletin, you should have 21:5, but I want to outline it for you, a piece of chapter 21. Chapter 21 gives us what it calls the ordinary parts of worship. In 21, sections 3 and 4, it gives us prayer. Interestingly enough, two sections on prayer. And then in section 5, the first part, it gives us the other ordinary elements. The reading, preaching, and conscionable hearing of God's word. The singing of the psalms. And the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are all pretty familiar with those. And then it gives three extraordinary parts of worship that we have become less familiar with, and is very little practiced in Reformed circles, I would say, in this day and age. The second half of 21:5. We pick up mid-thought, besides religious oaths and vows, so oaths and vows being an extraordinary part of worship, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in an holy and religious manner. So three extraordinary parts of worship commended to us by our fathers. Oaths and vows we take as one. We are called upon at extraordinary times to swear an oath that we're telling the truth, or to make a vow that we're going to do something. Extraordinary times of fasting. We'll talk about the seasons for that. And also extraordinary times of thanksgiving, when God has blessed us beyond normal measure. The divines allude to the time. When are these things to be observed? They allude to the time in this expression, in their several times and seasons. Notice that little possessive there, in their several times and seasons. Each one possesses its own time and season. And it's an allusion to our doctrine that they develop at large other place, that God providentially calls us to each one of those things. Is a man on trial? A witness comes to the stand? It's an extraordinary occasion. So the civil magistrate, in this case the judge, commands him to swear an oath that he's going to tell the truth. Demand, but it's an extraordinary occasion, you see. It's God given you a special blessing in your home. The conception or birth of a child. A promotion in your job. All of these sorts of things can become extraordinary occasions for giving an extraordinary thanks. So we might give an ordinary thanks for our daily bread, but an extraordinary thanks when God gives us extraordinary blessings and benefits. Of course, we're going to be talking for the most part about fasting, and we'll get to the reasons again for that. But I want to go a little bit further, open your directory for public worship, and go all the way to the back, to the appendix. This further clarifies what the divines mean by in their several times and seasons. This is a section called Touching Days and Places for Public Worship. This is very interesting to me, this little section. It's laid out in such an orderly way. In the first paragraph, they say that the Sabbath day is the only fixed holy day. Paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, we discontinue all the holy days of human invention. Okay, so paragraph 1, 2. And then, but they want to come to paragraph 3 and say, but we don't want you to think that that means there are no extraordinary days of observance beyond the Sabbath. There are. And this is what they say. Nevertheless, it is lawful and necessary upon special emergent occasions to separate a day or days for public fasting and thanksgiving, as the several eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence shall administer cause and opportunity to his people. Notice the logic here. The Sabbath day has been appointed by God in his word. Extraordinary days are appointed by God in his providence. They call them here special emergent occasions, eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence. These things, these extraordinary providences call us. It's the way that God calls us. So he says, you're going to keep a Sabbath day every week. We get that in the Word. And then he says, you're going to observe these extraordinary days of thanksgiving and fasting as providence dictates them to you, or as God dictates them by his providence. But again, all of these days of extraordinary observance, whether it be Sabbath or fasting and thanksgiving, are instituted by God himself. And we're supposed to be able to discern the signs and the seasons. More narrowly, the reasons for keeping a fast, they enumerate as three. You're going to want to turn back in the directory for public worship, but not too far. It's still towards the end in a section called Concerning Public Solemn Fasting. So probably just a couple of pages you'll go back. I want to look at the first paragraph of that. When some great and notable judgments are either inflicted upon a people, or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, as also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fasting, which is to continue the whole day, is a duty that God expecteth from that nation or people. Expecteth. Based on his providential call. There are three ways. You can divide this up in different ways, but I've divided it into three. Three different ways that God calls us to fasting by his providence. The first is judgments. Whether they are judgments already inflicted, like the Twin Towers, or judgments imminent that we see looming on the horizon. Ongoing problems with OPEC and the continual rise in gas prices and food prices and what that does to American economy and American families and all this sort of imminent things. Things that are already at work. But additional judgments that we are led to expect if the course of things does not change. So that's the first. Judgments will call a people to fasting. Sins, that's number two, that provoke judgments. So we know that when we have the crying sins in our land, that these are things that are provoking to God. Provoke him to inflict judgments upon us. So if these things are simply present, even if God hasn't judged us yet, we're called to fasting and to prayer. My people will humble themselves and pray, then I will forgive and heal their land. See? And when we have murder in the land and sodomy in the land, these are the two crying sins that we've already covered. We didn't talk about it earlier, but also, you know, Genesis 18, the sins of Sodom were said to cry out to God for judgment, and judge he did. So two things, judgments and sins provoking judgments, but also notice they say when you're seeking special blessing. This also is well grounded in the Word. When a minister is called and to be ordained, it's normal for the church to fast. They did in the Acts of the Apostles. They would take time before that ordination and installation, and they would pray and fast. Because they're sad? No. But because they're seeking a special blessing from the hand of God on the life and ministry of the man that's going to be set in front of them. So this is the doctrine of the Confession of Faith and the Directory for Public Worship, that God calls us to fast by his providence. Judgments, one, provoking sins, two, or seeking special blessings and benefits, three. Now the question comes up, and no Christian heart should be satisfied in what I've just said merely, but is this biblical? What are the Bible proofs for this? Well, we've got one of them in Ezra. There's a big journey ahead of them in God's providence. God has been favoring them. This is not a time of extraordinary judgment for this people. Everywhere we've seen the repetition of that phrase, God's hand has been upon us for good. But now this is a massive undertaking with dangers involved. They want safety for their little ones. Any parent knows how important that is, how that touches the heart in the most tender part. We're going into danger. And we're going into danger with our little people. And so we need God's safety. So here they're seeking a special blessing, as well as no doubt dealing with sins, looking after the state of their relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is really just one part of a system of examples or proofs that we could present. But here's one of our things: seeking an extraordinary blessing. What does Ezra do? He calls the people to pray and to fast, and God is well pleased with it. He hears them. He answers them. Consider also the book of Esther, which I think probably more than any other book shows the dynamic between fasting and thanksgiving. Fasting and thanksgiving. You remember Haman issues this genocidal decree with the seal of the king that anybody that is minded to can kill Israelites and plunder their goods. Remember, they're still in. These are Israelites that are still in the midst of the Persian dispersion. So they're spread throughout Persia. Anybody can kill an Israelite and take his goods from him. So Haman has issued this genocidal decree, a judgment inflicted, great danger. Esther is getting ready to go in, seeking benefits from the king, so seeking of extraordinary benefits. And what does she say? Go. Gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So there's a notable judgment. She's seeking an extraordinary blessing upon her mission, and so the people are called to fast for her. And an extraordinary blessing is necessary. One, the thing that she asks is very great, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed or recalled. So she's going in to ask the king for a difficult thing. You've got to make this law different than what it is. And without a special invitation from the king of Persia, if he didn't extend to you his scepter, it was death. You don't just go into the presence of the king. He has to extend the scepter or invite you. And so she says, this is not according to the law of the king for me to go in. So if I perish, I perish. But fast and pray for me. We need an extraordinary blessing. You think also of David, a private fast. The son of Bathsheba was sick unto death, the child of their adultery. There's been a provoking sin. Judgment, a notable inflicted judgment. The child is sick unto death. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. 2 Samuel 12:16. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. So we've seen illustrated for us all three of the providential conditions that I talked about that would call us to fasting. And we see our fathers in the faith doing it. And we find that it's approved of. They do these things and the Spirit of God approves of them in Scripture. I bring Matthew 9 because I think Jesus' teaching is decisive about being able to discern what's happening in providence and how it dictates extraordinary fasting and thanksgiving. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Here Jesus talks about discerning providence and what's happening in providence. It's not fitting for you to fast and to mourn while the bridegroom is present. Not fitting. Doesn't make any sense. Why are you fasting and mourning during a time of great joy? This prophesied Messiah has arrived. Rejoice. They've been waiting for 4,000 years since Christ was first preached in the garden. He's arrived. Not time to fast and to mourn. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then there will be time for fasting and mourning as Jesus will teach them other places, the kingdom of God, the visible church, is going to extend under affliction. And so there will be plenty of occasions for fasting, weeping, and mourning then. But not now. It's not the season. It's not the time. I want to take this principle and apply it to the whole idea of a traditional annual fast. Consider Lent. And let's suppose a particular providence. The Roman Catholics come up on their Lenten season, but let's say that it's a time of particular personal, ecclesiastical, and national blessing. God's pouring out his blessings everywhere that you turn. There's revival in the land. God's people are being turned to obedience, to pure worship. All of these things are happening. Why would you enter into a time of lamentation and fasting during such a season as that? That's the problem with trying to fix a fast. Because God's providence might be dealing with us in a very different way. And there will be a disproportion. Now you say, well, is that Bible? Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. Here we enter into what I call advanced application concerning feasting and Thanksgiving. You might ask me the question, can there be a yearly fast? Or a yearly time of Thanksgiving, a yearly day of Thanksgiving? And I would say yes, as long as the conditions continue to warrant it. You say, well, why do you say that? We have two examples in the Old Testament of annual days of Thanksgiving. Purim, which you'll learn about when you read through Esther. This was a day that was kept annually because the benefits of it continued to roll down from age to age. What were the benefits? God had preserved the Jewish people and true religion in the midst of the Jewish people. When true religion was no longer kept in the midst of the Jewish people, Purim ceased. And so we've never observed it as a Christian church. The Feast of Dedication was also kept. We find Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Dedication. That goes back to the Maccabees when they wrested the temple back from the Grecians and dedicated it and purified it again. That was kept for a couple hundred years. But of course it would be nonsensical after the temple's been destroyed by the Romans to continue to celebrate the fact that our temple has been dedicated. And of course Christians no longer did after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the temple was fulfilled in him. We've become a living temple. The fact that the Maccabees wrested some brick and mortar away from the Grecians no longer makes much difference, you see. So that's why I say that it seems what the Bible is teaching us here is that there can be an annual remembrance of these things, fasting or thanksgiving, as long as the conditions warrant it. But in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, we get just the kind of case that helps us sort through this thing and to show us that fasting cannot be fixed annually, perpetually. Here we have the problem in chapter 7 and 8 of the fasts that were kept during the 70 years of exile in Babylon. Babylon and then, Persia and so on. The temple was destroyed. And so they kept several annual fasts. We'll see a reference to it here. There was actually a small handful of them, where as long as they were in exile and the temple was destroyed, they went on with these regular fasts to commemorate some of the really important days in the destruction of the temple and their exile. But a case of conscience is raised to Zechariah and the priests. We've been fasting for these 70 years, but now Jews have gone back and the temple's been rebuilt. And so do we continue to fast for the destruction of the temple when the temple's over there? Zechariah chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. When they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? So here I've come up to worship at the temple. Should I now go and fast for the destruction of the temple? Jehovah is going to go on in the intervening text to complain about the fast, that their fast had always just been an external show. There was no obedience to the word. A lot of this had been insincere. But at the end of chapter 8, in verse 19, Jehovah tells them that he's going to turn their fasting into thanksgiving. And if he's going to turn their fasting into thanksgiving, shouldn't it be so turned? If he turns their fasting into thanksgiving, it's not right for them to go back to fasting. Verse 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. So shall we continue doing these things? Jehovah's answer is no. It might have made a certain amount of sense while the temple was destroyed to lament the destruction of the temple. But to continue to lament the destruction of the temple when God, through an extraordinary blessing, and by the might of his own outstretched arm, has built it again, is inappropriate. It's to be dull and insensitive to what God is doing in providence. As I mentioned, we all have a tendency to this. Don't just think that this is about those other people. This is fallen man as religious. We love to fix these things and develop a ritual and a routine. But what we find the scripture commending to us, we do have our weekly Sabbath, work and rest. We do have a regular system of that. But we must learn to become sensitive to God's providence and to become properly responsive to what God is doing with us. This ought to be with us throughout the year. And as we'll see next week, in all of our spheres. You might have a reason for prayer and fasting as an individual that nobody around you knows anything about. And Jesus talks about that kind of fasting. Go in the secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will hear you. You're fasting, even though in public your face is washed and nobody knows that you're fasting. So there are occasions for that. David's fast was a personal fast. We'll find examples, and we'll look at this next week, of families fasting, not church-wide, but sometimes God blesses us, not as an entire church, but a particular family will receive a particular benefit. And so there's a time of extraordinary thanksgiving for the family, or a particular time of grief, fasting and lamentation. We'll find the church doing it. We've already looked at some of that in the text, and also the nation. But this is a duty. This is not just a neat spiritual novelty that we can do when we get excited. This ought to be part of the pattern of our lives, part of the religious life of us as individual Christians and as a body. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.